Well, I've called this session God's Verdict Ripe for Judgment. So Amos 5 to 9. And I've got a long introduction because I'm not going to read every word of Amos. A lot of it is a consistent message. I'll do what Miss Johnson said she would do, hit the high spots, she said. So we've been looking back at God's world since New Testament days, and we have seen how Christ has been building his church and is building his church. And towards the end of the Roman Empire, Christianity became the accepted religion throughout Europe and beyond that. But with the cessation of persecution, what came in was power and pride in the leadership in particular, but false teaching and putting ritual above relationship with Christ. But there were always people there for whom Christ was the way and the truth and the life. So coming to the 20th century, remember the world faced two great wars, and the Western world, which really was, you know, was called Christendom, where there were the great cathedrals. This is the area which was supposedly God's people, and in many cases, many of God's people there. But the Allies, including Britain and lots of parts of Europe, America and Australia, looked to God for help. And despite the awful toll, God gave victory. And the British Empire became the Commonwealth of Nations. America, founded on faith in God and biblical values, and they've got still printed on their $1 bill, "In God We Trust." But they became the foremost world power economically and militarily. And we in Australia and New Zealand, we focus a lot, don't we, on Gallipoli in that First World War, but a very young nation, Australia, was given, I believe, by God, the great honour in the liberation of Jerusalem. And in the years that have followed, we have been very much blessed. Now, the Ottoman Turks had ruled over the Holy Land for about 500 years, and the small number of Jews and Christians still there had a pretty hard time under the Turks. And the Turks held, during the war, the defence outpost south of Jerusalem, that is Beersheba. And Beersheba means well of oath. Abraham dug that well, and there was a dispute with the Philistines until there was a covenant made with Abimelech, who agreed, yes, Abraham had dug this well, and so he had the right to it. And it was Abraham who named it. And he planted a tamarisk tree there, and it says in Genesis 21:33, there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So in December in 1917, 800 Australians, the Light Horsemen, or Anzacs they were, and you've probably seen the memorial obelisk on North Terrace, right opposite the Botanic Gardens and the Botanic Hotel. And they were waiting for a British command signal to charge the Turkish trenches at Beersheba. And their horses were desperately in need of water. And they do say the smell of water helped those horses go faster than ever. But waiting for that order, they were afraid that the sun would go down before they could make their charge. But I don't know, maybe God made the sun stand still, because in the late afternoon light, that order came, and against the Turkish artillery fire, they rode, and they were knee to knee, the Australian or Anzac soldiers, wearing their slouch hats with the emu feathers flying. And a lot of lives were lost indeed, but nothing could stop the incredible charge across the desert plain and the Turkish trenches. And in fact, the Turkish soldiers there were so sort of taken aback, they began to lose aim. They were firing over the top of them, trying to adjust their artillery. And the taking of Beersheba opened the way for British General Edmund Allenby, he was a man of prayer, to move on Jerusalem. And it was on the day of Beersheba's capture that the British War Cabinet agreed to the Balfour Declaration, the promise of a Jewish homeland in the land of Israel. So you can say we kind of had a part, or God used the soldiers. And on the 11th of December in 1917, General Allenby walked into Jerusalem. He wouldn't ride on a horse because this was God's holy city, and he determined to go in humbly. And he was accompanied by those soldiers, the Anzacs. The Germans called them Aussie madmen. And they formed the guard of honour at the steps of the Citadel of David. And the Turkish soldiers had actually fled. They were in bad shape. A lot of them had no shoes. The populace rushed to greet the soldiers. And some of them, because most of them all carried Bibles, were getting them out and trying to find where the relevant places were and so on. And the Anzacs have erected a monument to the Anzacs at Beersheba. And a year after next will be the centenary celebrations, and I know some people who are going over for that. Well, horribly, another world war followed less than 25 years later. And again, God gave victory to the Western world. And what has been our response? In the lands of, they said, those great Christian cathedrals in Europe and in Britain and in America, really our closest ally now, and here in Australia after 70 years of blessing, we are thankless. See, we think we don't need God, that we can build ourselves up by our own power and ingenuity. We can increase our prosperity. But we are all being shaken, aren't we? Europe and Britain cannot cope with the influx of refugees flooding in. And who can find an answer for that turmoil? And who can deal with militant Islam? America has had its own shakings. Will they wake up? And we remember Hurricane Katrina 10 years ago. And there have been severe floods and fires going on right now. The worst drought in California for 500 years. And Maureen, who's not here this morning, sent on this poem, as one does with the website, written by a 15-year-old school kid from Winnipeg. I've shortened it, but it says this: "Now I sit me down in school where praying is against the rule, for this great nation under God finds mention of him very odd. If scripture now the class recites, it violates the Bill of Rights. And any time my head I bow becomes a federal matter now. In silence alone we must meditate. God's name is prohibited by the United States. Guns are allowed, but not the Bible. To quote the good book makes me liable. It's inappropriate to teach what's right or wrong. We're taught such judgments don't belong. We can get our condoms and birth controls, study witchcraft and vampires and totem poles, but the Ten Commandments are not allowed. No word of God must reach this crowd. It's scary here, I must confess. When chaos reigns, the school's a mess. So, Lord, this silent plea I make, should I be shot, my soul, please take." Well, in our own schools, children are being encouraged to explore sexual transgender issues. It comes in the guise of anti-bullying. They are being taught sexual matters and guided in completely wrong ways. In Victoria, the special religious instruction, the RI that used to be able to have in classes, are now taken out. You can't have those in class time. Praise God, the Christian option programs are still being accepted in a lot of schools in South Australia. But are we just a step behind America? A guy called Jonathan Kahn, you may know about this, has presented two publications, one called The Harbinger won the Shemitah, so there's, you can get it on the internet or you can buy the books. But he sees the shakings of America coming in 7-year cycles, matching the 7-year Sabbaths, where God's people in Israel should have ceased their own productivity and trusted God and also cancelled people's debts and made them free, all those things. And so this man cites September 11, 2001, when the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, and that locality where the Twin Towers were, was the exact spot for the establishment of the nation under George Washington, the little cathedral or little chapel there is where the nation, all those papers and things, you know, declarations were made. And then 7 years after 2001, September 2008, the financial crash of the great banking systems. You remember Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae, the billions and billions lost. And will there be more to come in 2015? You know, we're 7 years down the track here. Now, Israel, when shaken by God, defiantly declared, "The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replant with cedars." Now, that was a passage from Isaiah 9, verse 10. But the officials, the US officials, at all their ceremonies, after the Twin Towers came down, and even after the banking disasters, quote these verses, saying, "We'll rebuild stronger. We'll replant with things that last longer." And Isaiah was a contemporary of Amos. So Amos is saying the same things as Isaiah. They both speak against the people's pride and arrogance of heart. Now we know America, the Western world, killing millions of unborn children, and now under Planned Parenthood, selling the body parts, soaked in sexual immorality, dispensing pornography to every corner of the globe, and embracing materialism to the nth degree, and saturated in violence and crime and drugs and corruption in every sphere, including the courts. So the United States Supreme Court has struck down the God-given traditional meaning of marriage and is turning upside down the whole culture of society. Well, what about Australia? Are we any different in any of those things? This sunburnt country, a land of sweeping plains, of rugged mountain ranges and droughts and flooding rains. Yes, they have always been there, and how God has kept his hand of protection on us, but being pulled back. So covered by his grace, but can we count on that grace as we reject him? Do we rely on our desal plants and our engineering skills? Do we need God when we've got solar panels and wind farms? We can already pretty much forget the last drought because the River Murray didn't dry up. Of course, we have changed prime ministers 5 times in 5 years, and some people ask, have we moved into a kind of coup, C-O-U-P, culture, where one coup takes over after another? But can any government give us all that we want? Because we as a people expect the government to do so. And the latest Prime Minister had better shape up. You know, we rely on polls, but God doesn't care anything about polls, and he moves as he will. So we're actually coming back to Amos. And you remember that David's kingdom, after Solomon's reign, been divided for about 200 years. So in the north, there's the kingdom of Israel. In the south, the kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam II reigned in Israel for 40 years. And with every new generation after that split, the people had become progressively more corrupt and idolatrous. The landowners were exploitative. The courts corrupt, idolatry replacing the worship of God. They were worshipping Moloch, Baal, and that included human sacrifice and sexual abominations. And when Israel was being led out of Egypt, they did, that were into idolatry and immorality with Moab. And Amos in chapters 5, 25 and 26 tells or reminds them what happened there, and there was a severe judgment on Israel for that involvement, Numbers 25. So the rich were obsessed with luxury and with every pampering product. I wonder what kind of body shops they had. Must have been pretty good. They were obsessed with leisure and entertainment, and God, grieving over his people, allowed them to be shaken. And since Judah in the south was heading down the same evil path, God sends warnings to them too. Now and again you get Zion comes up, and what will happen to Israel will happen to them if they continue. But Israel's demise would come earlier. So over 100 years before Jeroboam too, you see God being so good, he could have wiped out the nation earlier because they were into these things. King Ahab, with his wicked queen Jezebel, made Baal worship compulsory in Israel. And you remember that God sent Elijah, and he prayed for a shaking, that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain. And God used Elijah in demonstrating that that Baal was just an impotent idol, that the Lord is God Almighty. So with those altars that were set up on Mount Carmel, the one to Baal and the one to the Lord, and the prophets of Baal praying for Baal to send down fire and consume the sacrifice, nothing. And then it's Elijah's turn at the end of the day, and one word to the Lord, and down comes the fire, and the whole altar is consumed. And Elijah says, if Baal is Lord, follow him. If God is Lord, follow him. God used in all of this a praying man. And Jesus, Brother James, he uses Elijah as an example for us. He's told us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are not impotent at all. That's James 5:16. And later, Elijah thought that he was the only faithful man left in Israel, and Jezebel was trying to still kill him. But God came to him and said, no, I have kept 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's 1 Kings 19. I wonder how many there are in Australia who are still in Christ and haven't bowed the knee to the gods of this world. Probably a lot more than 7,000. Elijah was human, wasn't he? And he was frail, but he believed God. He was obedient, and God worked his wonders through him. So 100 and more years on, here's Israel again on the brink of destruction, but God sent Amos and these other powerful prophets. And if only Israel would turn again to her covenant Lord. So in Amos 5 verse 1, God says, hear this, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. He's grieving for them, and the words that follow is actually a funeral dirge. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. And yet, she only had to turn to the Lord, and he would save her. 5:5, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. They deviate and go around to Beersheba and worship there. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. So they've turned justice into bitterness. They've cast righteousness to the ground. They love astrology. They're really into their star signs. In fact, they worship the heavenly bodies. But 5:8, the Lord who made the Pleiades, that's the seven sisters, and Orion, the bear, him they reject. In 5:9-13, they hate being told they are wrong. Well, they despise those who tell the truth. And Christians in our society are being told that they are bigoted religious nutters, We're being told we should shut up. But it doesn't stop. Amos 5:14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. And 5:18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? See, they think that any judging done on that day when the Lord, that he will judge their enemies, that they're okay. It's like, you know, we think we are good people. If there is a God, his job is to take care of us and give us what we want. But God will and did judge. So 5:19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Then he runs panting into his house and rests his hand on the wall and has a snake bite him. In 5:21-23, it says, God hates their showy worship services, their music and songs that are not for him, they're for themselves and their good feelings. So what does God require? Now this, Amos 5:24, is always regarded as a key verse of Amos. Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Even Hercule Poirot in the Agatha Christie novels uses this. But the corruption just went on, and therefore in verse 27, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. And in 6, verse 1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. See, down in the south now. And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, is back to the north. But why should they worry? These God botherers should just get over it and keep their mouths shut. I mean, these people, the rich ones, have got a first-class house, they eat at top restaurants, they've downloaded 10,000 songs, their wine is from the best sellers, their wine racks are loaded, they never forego their spas and massages and treatments. Are those things all bad? No, they are not. There are people whom God has blessed abundantly who use every blessing in a godly, good kind of way. And we can too. It's when they become, these things become gods themselves that we're in trouble. So what do these people care about justice or goodness or honesty or compassion? Israel is a mess, but 6:6, they do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. The spiritual cesspool doesn't mean anything to them. So it'll all come to an end. And when the enemy attacks, they're going to have to burn the dead. They won't be able to bury them, there'll be so many. And they'll be even afraid to say the Lord's name, it'll be such a time. And how stupid are you, is really Amos's questions in 6:12 when he says, do horses run on rocky crags? Would you run your horses up there? A recipe for disaster. Do you plough the rocks, or the King James says, or the sea, with oxen? No, you wouldn't be so stupid, but here, you think you've achieved so much, you've achieved lo debar, that is nothing. And in Amos 7, the Lord showed Amos 5 visions. Now, these are over a period of time, these visions. The first showed a locust plague so awful that no one would survive if it happened, and Amos just prayed for mercy. 7:3, so the Lord relented. The prayer of this one man. The next vision showed a great terrible fire, invading armies, scorched earth policy, you burn everything including people shut up in walled cities. And again Amos prayed for mercy. So the Lord relented. I wonder if it was partly a test for Amos if he would pray. In a third vision, 7 verse 7, the Lord was standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. And what is a plumb line? I've taken it as the upright one, a string with a metal bob on one end. And when you hold it, because of gravity, it shows the uprightness perfectly. And you hold it against a structure to show, to compare whether the structure itself is upright, and Israel utterly failed in the uprightness test, and she will be spared no longer. How do we know that we are upright? Well, God's word is the plumb line. Now, Amos was causing anger among the top brass, and Amaziah, he was the idolatrous high priest of Bethel, sent a message to King Jeroboam saying, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. Amos is saying, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And then Amaziah turned to Amos. Amos, get out, you seer. He's saying, you fortune teller. He's implying you are just going around telling fortunes for money. You're a soothsayer. Earn your bread in the land of Judah. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. We're people here of importance. Amos replied, I don't prophesy for money. I'm a shepherd and a fig dresser. The Lord called me to speak to Israel. Now listen to what he says about you. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Woo. And then a fourth vision. In chapter 8, the Lord showed Amos a basket of ripe fruit, overripe, rotten fruit that needed to be thrown out. Israel, I love this because we use the expression a lot, Israel was a basket case. And so a cheating, swindling, heartless, arrogant basket case ripe for judgment. It would, and it did, certainly come. God said in verse 9, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And in actual fact, in 763 BC, in Amos's time, when things were getting really, really, really bad, there was a total eclipse of the sun. But you know, can ignore all those things, can't you? Well, those things happen. Well, the wailings as Assyria attacked and carried the people away were in verse 10, like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. See, the loss of an only son is especially bitter because it doesn't just mean you've lost a child, how terrible, it's the end of the family line. And Israel hasn't yet mourned for the only son that they crucified, but in Zechariah 12:10, we are told they will weep over the one that they have, mourn over the one they have pierced. And that will be at the time of his coming when he rescues them. Well, 8:11, the Lord said there would be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And you know, with no teachers, no prophets in the land of the prophets, how are they going to hear that word? I mean, in the lands of their, no prophets in the land of their captivity. And Jesus, remember, he said to Satan, quoting from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And without God's word, we only have the lies of Satan left outside of ourselves. Now, in Amos 9, a fifth vision was given to Amos, and he saw the Lord standing by the idolatrous royal altar at Bethel and saying, strike the tops of the pillars, bring them down on the heads of the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. You know, even though they climb to the top of Mount Carmel or fear in the bottom of the sea, they won't escape. Yet despite all of this, there still is given a word of grace and hope to this nation, these people. 9:8, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. He says, verse 9, I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. And yes, the kingdom of Israel was scattered in Assyria and the surrounding countries. But he did leave a bereft little remnant in the land to mingle with the Gentiles who were brought in to resettle the land. They intermarried and became the Samaritans, those Israelites who'd been left, and the Gentiles who came in. So they were half-castes, despised by the full-blood Jews, but never despised by Jesus. And it's true too, you know, those who talk about the 10 lost tribes, they are not. That when, after Judah's captivity, people came back to Jerusalem, there were those who'd been long scattered from Israel who came back too. We know that Anna, who was at the temple when baby Jesus was taken there, she says that she was from the tribe of Asher, that's from the north, and others as well. There was a mixed lot that returned. But this verse 9 is also a far-reaching prophecy, looking to the days when the Jews will be scattered around the world because of the Romans casting them out of the land. And that takes us in verse 11 even further forward to the end time, when the church is complete, when Romans 11:26 says the full number of Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Amos 9:11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent, I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins. And James, he was the brother of Jesus, he told the church council this in Acts 15, verse 14 and on, that this is what would happen. They would be eventually restored when Jesus rules the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, what a beautiful picture. I can't really quite see it, can you? How it can be. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. It's the Lord's land, and he's given it to them, says the Lord God. And we know that the coming back has actually already begun, that Israel has started to be restored, but there is a time of great tribulation for them to still go through. But God will ensure that that nation lives, and the Lord himself will fight for them. So what's he saying, the Lord, saying to us? Well, how many faithful people are there in this nation? You know, God would have saved Sodom if they could have found 10. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, the Philistines were warring against Israel, and King Saul's son Jonathan and his armor bearer find these Philistines up in the mountains, see them through a gap, and the armor bearer was afraid, but Jonathan said this, God can work through the many or the few. 1 Samuel 14:6. So they pushed through this mountain gap and began fighting, and the Philistines didn't know what was behind them. They ended up fleeing down the mountain to the army camped at the base, and the army panicked and ran so that the whole ground shook. And 1 Samuel 14:15 says it was a panic sent by God. So the Lord used just two trusting warriors, and he rescued Israel that day. Now, this is what Graham Richardson said last year regarding the strife between the Palestinians and Israel. He said, if there is a God, I wish she would do something about this and soon. Well, the day of the Lord will come, and he will do something. And Graham too will find out the truth, and I pray that he has discovered that before it is too late. Meanwhile, what do we do? If we are to be used, as we see these people in the scriptures were used, it will be in different kinds of ways, but what we are to be are ones who reflect the life of Christ, who reflect Christ himself. That's what the early church did. They had no clout with the Roman authorities or any authorities. They were hounded and persecuted. Jewish authorities wanted to kill them, but they were like Christ. They loved, they cared, they were righteous. That was the kind of life, and they went on preaching the gospel regardless. And so that's the kind of thing that we also need to be doing. And we fight with the weapons that God has given us. And you know what they are. The word of God. So speak it. You know, when the opportunity is there. Or speak it to the Lord. Remind him, he says, he's not willing that any should perish. And the other weapon, of course, is prayer. And Veronica was right last time to say this should be our highest priority. So 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, our weapons are not fleshly, they're godly. But, and I love this particular version of it, our weapons are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds, Satan's strongholds, and for casting down imaginings and reasonings and every high thought that exalts itself against God. How many of those thoughts are around the place? The weapons of our warfare are mighty for pulling down those reasonings and those high thoughts that are against God. If we will go on praying and living and speaking when we have opportunity. And through God's word, we have foolproof communication network with our commander, so we can see what we have to do, and he gives the orders. And when we present ourselves to him, and this will be a repeated thing, because you can slide off the side quite a bit, ready to obey, then he shows us, doesn't he, what to do today. And maybe something happens this afternoon you hadn't planned, but it's in his plan, and you're ready to, how he wants to use that. Of course, he might need to shape us up a bit. So how is your walk with him? And just a few reminders about things. Do we have a dispute with someone? Unforgiveness is such a hindrance. Is there a habit that needs changing? You know, are we honest? Are we jealous? Are we stingy? Are we obeying God? Is comfort or things or relationships or pride or money come first before him? He's, you know, that wonderful prayer in Ephesians, Paul praying that they there would know God better. Isn't that what you want to pray for yourself? And serious prayer is a battle. You get lots of interruptions and lots of to try and turn you against it, your own nature. But you know, at the name of Jesus, as the hymn says, Satan's host doth flee. And how do we pray then? We'll ask him. Prayer is not a technique. Prayer is you and God in communion together. And we should pray for our leaders, shouldn't we? Because our God is powerful and he can work in any of them. Titus 3 says we should obey the authorities, and so we should. The only time when we do not is when that would mean we're disobeying God. And we need to pray for those in our churches, especially those we don't get on with and those that irritate us. And pray for that sister or dad or child or grandchild or whoever it is that's out there in the dark and doesn't know him at all, needs rescuing. And if, you know, if you say to somebody, I'll pray about that, do pray. You know how easy it is to go home and you forgot 3 weeks later, oh, I didn't ever pray about that. And so Ezekiel 22:30 says that God looks for someone to stand in the gap when a nation or a family or an individual's got holes in its own walls. You know, things are bad there. We can stand in the gap. It's God that does the work of answering, and he is not impotent. Seek me and live, says the Lord our God. And Psalm 33:12 sums it up for a nation, doesn't it? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Amen.